Let's start in Isaiah 44. Praise the Lord. In this chapter, this is a great chapter. You should read the whole thing later on your own. But in this chapter, the Lord says, I am Israel's king, and I'm Israel's defender, and I am the Lord of armies, and I am the first and the last. Remember last week, I am, I am, I am. You know, I don't think he ever stops saying I am, because he's the great I am. I am the first and the last. There is no God except me. And he also says that when he returns and he is received by Israel, their idolatry and their sin will be remembered no more. They're going to recognize that I am the one whom they pierced. They're going to realize that one day, Zechariah 12:10, and Israel will be restored to a place of great fruitfulness. So let's read verse 9. It says, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. Let's pray. Lord, today I pray that you search our hearts, that we search our hearts and discover whatever idols might be there. Lord, we don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be ashamed of you. We don't want to be ashamed of what might be found there when you come back. Lord, we don't want to be ashamed by anything. So Lord, whatever it is in our hearts, we place above you. We ask you to show us that today, like these people. It might be a graven image, or it might be a mental or an idol in our minds, an idea, a concept. Lord, whatever the idol is, I pray for exposure, and I pray we would deal with it. And Lord, you would take first place. You're the first, you're the last. There's no God but you. So I pray, Father, that we really realize that this morning. And Lord, that we move on in our lives, understanding that and making that our priority in our lives. You, Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. Here, you know, the heathen peoples all around Israel, and even people within the borders, too, of Israel, they'd fallen into the practice of idol worship. And we've seen it. And they might cut down a tree, and they might build a fire from it, and they might bake some bread with that fire and warm themselves by that fire and everything, and then take the leftover piece of wood and carve an idol out of it. Think about that. It's used for fire. It's burnt. It's, you know, you take what's left over and you carve an idol to worship. So God asks them, does that really make sense? It's a good question, isn't it? We have to ask that about ourselves too. What about us? You ever do this, Lord? Do I have any idols in my life? Is there anything, Lord, I place above you? And we've all been guilty. There's things. I mean, it might be for a little while. It might be temporary, and you get back online, and he's put back in place. But we all do this. In 1 John 5:21, John the Apostle warns, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it seems so randomly placed in there, but you know what? It wasn't. When John said this, he realized how easy it is to do. It's so easy to put an idol, to make an idol in your life and have it take the place of the Lord. So he says, keep yourselves from idols, because there can be a tendency in each one of us, when you think about it, to get sucked into the stupidity of idolatry. It happens in many forms, because an idol is anything that has higher priority in our lives than the Lord does. Anything at all. Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the Lord thundered from Sinai. And he spoke, he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Of course, there aren't any. But you can make your own gods. You can have your own gods, your idols, or this, or that. There's a lot of things, ways this can take shape and everything. But you should have no other gods before me. So we have to ask ourselves, are there gods in our lives that have a higher priority than the Lord? And here's a great way to find out. What do we think of in our spare time? If you have any spare time. I mean, when we're not occupied on a specific work, when we're not occupied with something specifically, something we're doing, or we're in a conversation and you're just there and your mind's going to wander. Where does it wander to? Does it wander to the same thing a lot? Maybe even more than it wanders to the Lord? I mean, these are things to think about. If we're occupied on something like that specifically, think about this. Whatever it may be that dominates our thoughts, if it dominates your thought, it's become a god in your life. That's true. That's the god in your life. Whatever dominates your thoughts. We have to think on these things. So that's the god in our life. Is it a relationship? Is it some guy you can't get your mind off it? Is it some girl you really want to marry? I don't know. It could be a whole lot of things. Some possession. Is it your job? Is it your career? Are you wondering how to get ahead constantly? Maybe it's even a ministry. It can be too. Or how to make more money. Is it your body? Maybe you're spending a ton of time getting into shape. Some people, it's kind of like worshiping your body. So much time spent into getting in better shape. Is it your house or your property or some project you have in line next? You got to have another project and another project and another project. Constantly, what you want to do next. So where does your mind go naturally when it's free to wander? That, in reality, is what may have the priority in your life, and that may be the God in your life, too. So this is a sobering thought, and it's an important assessment that we all need to make. We need to make this on a regular basis and everything. Would we be ashamed of our thoughts if Jesus came right now? You ever been sitting here during worship and you have a wicked thought or a weird thought? You're like, where did that come from? I'm in the middle of worship. What's going on? We're like that. Maybe we don't all want to admit it, but some of the thoughts that pop into our heads. What if he popped into this sanctuary right now and he said, I can read your mind, Reenie? Sorry, it just... It's because she's the only one. No. Just happened to look at you, Reenie. Sorry. I was thinking of that apple pie. No, never mind. But, I mean, what would that be like? Would we be ashamed if he were here right now? And those who make an image are doomed to be ashamed. We can make an image in our mind. You know, I've met other people that have an image in their mind of what God is like, and it's not here in the Word. It's not the right God, so that's an idol, another God that they're worshiping. So if you make an image, you're doomed to be ashamed and disappointed. And idols are useless, they're powerless, whether they're imaginary, whether they're material. It really doesn't matter either way. Idolaters will be ashamed. You know, the Apostle Paul has the answer. He does. This is a great verse. He has the answer in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You don't need to be ashamed. You're either going to be approved or you're going to be ashamed. If you're a workman in the Word of God, it's very likely you're not going to be ashamed. You're going to be approved. And then he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I was thinking about this the other day. I'm in the Word all the time, and I love being in the Word all the time. But I remember back to a time where I wasn't in the Word all the time. And I thought, I say this a lot. We need to be in this book a lot. And some of us, we might read a sentence or two per day, or maybe skip a day. Maybe we don't read much at all. But I'm telling you, if we really, really want to be approved, we need to be in it. If we don't want shame, we need to be in it. This is rightly dividing the word of truth. We may be saved, we may be born again, and we may be headed for heaven and everything, but we may have to suffer the shame of losing a reward, possibly. And I was thinking here how a workman, if we took a builder, he's building a house, and it has to be up to code. It has to be approved. You know, that workman, if we're workmen in the Word, are we up to code, so to speak, with the Lord and everything? Well, if we turn back to Luke 9, we're continuing in the book of Luke, of course. With that in mind, you know, the word ashamed kept popping up this week in the text and everything. And again, you know, reading from Isaiah, those who make idols will be ashamed. Their fellows shall be ashamed. They shall be ashamed together. And here we're going to see, too, the Lord warns about that. Now, the 12 they've now been sent out to preach, two by two. Go preach the things that I've told you. Tell people what you've seen. Preach the gospel. I've trained you up, the Lord's kind of saying. Now, I want you to go out. And I want you to go out without me. I'm not going to be right there with you. And it's training for like when he's gone and he won't be with them at all anymore. So they go out two by two and they preach what they've seen him do and everything. We know too that Jesus has fed over 5,000 people. It's more like 10,000 if you include the women and the children, with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, which is a great example of how the Lord can provide. I'm your provider. I will provide. I could take that little thing in your hand, whatever it might be. It could be 2 loaves and 5 fish or 5 loaves and 2 fish or whatever you have. The hammer you work with or the pencil, or I can multiply it like you wouldn't believe. I can do great things with it. I'm going to provide whatever. I can stretch what's in your hand. So he's done that. And Peter has answered the great question that Jesus asked in verse 20, saying, "Whom say ye that I am?" He asked, Who do the people say that I am? And there were various answers. Then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's the question that he asks all of us. Who are you saying that I am? Because one day you're going to deal with that. He's the Savior of the world. He's the one who paid for your sin. He's the one who died for you and bled out, was buried, and rose from the dead. He's God in the flesh. We need to answer that question the right way. I mean, so Peter does. Peter answers the question. Jesus says, whom say you that I am? And in Matthew 16:16, he answers it even better. In Matthew's version, it says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ." You know what that means? You're the anointed one. You're the one we're waiting for. You're the Savior. We know you're the one. One, the only one. The only one. The Son of the living God. And then in Matthew 16:17, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This came from my Father. My Father gave you this understanding. And I like what Peter says. This is the greatest thing he's ever said. So in all of it, all of this previously meant from Jesus, you know, we did all the I ams last week. What he's saying, I am all you need. And it might take you another 15 years to discover that. I sure hope so, because I don't know if you have it. We might not have that time. We need to discover that he is all you need. That longing in your heart that you want to pour into something else, it was really meant for him. You just don't know that. Or maybe you do know that. And it's a war in you, and you're fighting it and everything. We need to know that he's saying, I am all you need. It's true. You will know that one day. We will all know that one day. Jesus told him, though, that he would have to suffer a lot, that he would be rejected by the leaders and the priests and the scribes, and he would be killed, but on the third day he'd come back to life. He also told them not to tell anybody because the Jews expected a Messiah who would come and take over. A Messiah to be a conquering king. Almost like they were believing a political hero would come and right Rome and take over and establish the kingdom and rule and reign and we'd be under you and everything's going to be great. But that's not what they got, was it? He was so different than what they expected. People would follow him for the wrong reasons, maybe political reasons. Jesus wanted them to follow him because he's the only Savior. That's why he wants them to follow him. So in verse 23, Jesus speaks. In verse 23, he said to them all, if any man, I love those words, all and any. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, to take up your cross means to deliberately choose the kind of life that Jesus lived. It really does, doesn't it? To live the life, choose it, that he lived. And the word deny here, it means once and for all. And do it now, once and for all. Decide, I'm going to deny myself. It is the way to freedom. It really is. When we get our eyes off self, you ever notice the person who's probably the most sad that you know is so inward, they're looking so inward, they can't get themselves off themselves, they're bummed. It's so true. So it means once and for all, and again, it's a choice. Everything with the Lord is free choice, which means that he just absolutely loves you. But this life, though, ends up at the cross in death. But remember that in verse 22, he said he'd suffer, he'd be rejected, he'd be slain, but raised the third day, back to life. So every time he speaks of his death, he talks about the resurrection, death, but hope, always. And the cross was an instrument of death. The victim of crucifixion carried his cross to his death. You ever think about that? He says, pick yours up and carry it to your death. They carried it to the place that they would die. And this doesn't in any way mean that we have to pay for our own sins. Carrying that cross doesn't, take care of your sins or pay for your sins. Jesus paid for your sins completely, completely. You just need to receive him. You need to receive what he's done. You need to receive his word, what he says, him as Savior, him as Lord. Carrying your cross is something you do daily because you're following him. But you follow him to the grave. The cross takes you to your grave. And I like to think it's death to self. Death to self. You ever just pray, Lord, I want to put myself to death. I'm so selfish. All I want to do is appease this flesh all the time. I want my way. But the cross, again, it's an instrument of death. We carry the cross to the place we die. And Jesus did that for us. You know, even a cross can become an idol, can it? My dad, back when we were over at Calvary Finger Lakes, my dad came one time. And first thing he said when the service was all over, where's the cross? And I'm like, I said, well, Dad, and I'm a wise guy. Dad, if Jesus died in, an electric chair, would your church put one up on a wall? And he's like, you're weird, you know. But I'm like, you ever see people like, I always see people with big crosses and things maybe. And I ask them, God bless you. I might say, that's a nice cross, oh, thank you. And I might say, what does that mean to you? You ever have anybody say, nothing, Or so, what I like best, one guy said, everything. That means everything to me. And he preached the gospel to me, and I was like, brother, way to go, buddy. But even a cross can become an idol. And before I get way off in left field, verse 24 says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. And self-denial was a common thread, really, in all of Jesus' teachings to his disciples. The kind of self-denial that he's seeking isn't getting away from everybody. I just want to get away from everybody. It's not self-torture. That's ridiculous. It's not radical, extreme denial. Listen, but it's a willingness to obey his commandments. That's how simple it is. A willingness to obey his commandments, to serve one another and suffer, maybe even die, but it's for Jesus' sake, if indeed those things become necessary. He's not saying you're going to have to die physically for him. I think he asks us to die to self because I want myself to die. You know what I mean? Because my flesh is so demanding and I can be so selfish and self-consumed and so on. We can all be like that. So he's not seeking get away, torture yourself, radically, extremely deny yourself. Nothing like that. Obey my commandments, serve one another, suffer, maybe even die, but for my sake. And if those things do become necessary, but it's death to self and it's being others-centered. Others-centered. I know that when I'm thinking of other people, I'm not thinking of me, and I'm a lot more happy. Or is that grammatically correct? You know what I mean. But so verse 25, he says, for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Do you ever think about this? There's a day where you're going to die. Where are you going to go? What happens after that? Whatever you have, you're certainly not going to take it with you, right? I've read stories about the Gettys. Maybe the Gettys, they're billionaires. a billionaire family and everything. They had everything they could have on earth. They were miserable. They fought each other. They just couldn't get along. They didn't have peace. They didn't have happiness. And it's a whole lot worse for the Gettys that have passed on, not knowing Christ, of course. But anyway, what if you gain everything you can get? Then you got all these things you've got to take care of and worry about and all that other stuff like that. I mean, but you lose your own self. You lose your soul, or you're cast away. And it's a whole lot worse for those that have gone on without the Lord. But anyway, everything about Jesus was revolutionary. When we look at his teaching and everything, it was totally revolutionary. You know, imagine when he told them that he'd be arrested and tried and that he would die. Imagine him teaching that. The disciples, what? We thought you were the Messiah. What are you talking about? What do you mean? You know, they don't get this. We thought you were our Savior. He is. But that and concepts like verses 23 through 25 here have never been heard before in any kind of spiritual teaching or any kind of philosophy. This is radically new. I know that in the crowds, as Jesus spoke, think about it, be honest, you know, he's teaching and he's teaching these things and people are going, are you crazy? Really? Really? Look, he says, if you want life, lose it. And the more you let go of yourself, the happier you'll be. And the more you give yourself away, the richer you'll be. The key is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You know what? Get your eyes focused on him. Really focus on him. And that gets your eyes off you really well. And you watch him. He's such a perfect example of how we ought to be. I just want to be like him. I'm coming here this morning, I was in the car by myself, and I'm like, Lord, I just want to be like you today. I just want to be totally like you today. You're praying and you're getting ready, and there's times where you want to say so many words, and I just want to be like you. I just want to be like you. And it gets your eyes off yourself. Jesus says this, you know, follow me. He didn't say this to pressure us. He didn't say this to torture us or torment us or anything like that. Not at all. He said this to set us free and bless us. The world has you conditioned to think me, 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 me. He wants to condition you to think him, others, you know, themself. And it sets us free and it blesses us. He's saying that whoever lives for others and takes his eyes off himself will discover the truth of Jesus' words. And the more self-focused we are, the less happy we're going to be. And if we gain the whole world and lose ourselves or we're cast away, what advantage is that? Nothing. The famous and the rich and the talented have all found out that all the honors and all the wealth and all the enjoyments of it are of no use to them and no service to them when they die. You ever think of those that have gone on? I do this a lot and I shouldn't, but you think of those who have gone on, they're in the next life. They're one place or the other, and you know they're not in heaven. Doesn't that bum you out? I mean, they find out. And I always wondered what it was. I don't want to find out what it's like to find out, oh no, I'm in the wrong place. I've thought of what that's like, because I know people that I think they're in the wrong place. But they find out none of that stuff is of any use to them anymore. I was such a big shot on earth. And now I'm going to suffer in this place for eternity? I had everything. I was the most famous guy in 1980. What? Big deal. That and 25 cents can't get you a cup of coffee anymore. But anyways, they've lost themselves, their own souls. And if we lose our soul, which is really the better and immortal part, then we lose ourselves. To be cast away here means that it's final, that it's eternal. It's a loss of all eternal happiness and glory. It perishes and it's destroyed with an everlasting destruction. There's just so many reasons to come to Christ and to do it today. To do it today before. What if you don't have a tomorrow? He says, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Now, Son of Man, again, you know, mainly it refers to, he's God. He's the Son of God, but Son of Man refers to his humanity. He's not only God, he's a man too. and he'll always stay a man. But in Daniel 7, it also speaks of the Son of Man being the exalted heavenly one. And it was his favorite, most used term for himself. So he says, "Shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels?" So one of the things that keep people from total commitment to Jesus Christ is fear of shame. What if they find out at work? What if they find out at Christmas time, my relatives, that I'm a follower of Jesus? Great! Maybe the Lord wants to use you to bring them to Jesus. But that fear of shame, relatives or work or school, you know, it's absolutely irrational for a creature to be ashamed of his creator, isn't it? For a sinner to be ashamed of his Savior. Peter later wrote in 1 Peter 4:16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." See, I think it's an honor. Listen, right now, I was reading articles this whole week, and I have been for quite a long time. There are more Christians being persecuted today than ever. It's not in the media, and you don't hear a lot about it. You have to find out about it. But listen, little kids this big are standing up to semi-automatic rifles and saying, "I'm not denouncing Jesus. I won't." And they're killed. Kids, families, fathers, mothers. I mean, they're not ashamed of their Creator. They're sinners. They're not ashamed of their Savior. That's amazing. So if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. It's an honor. You know, the heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, they desired a better country, a heavenly country, and that's why God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11, 16, a new Jerusalem. Now, probably nobody's blameless. I think probably at some time everybody's been ashamed. I remember it was a really, really, really long time ago. A guy pointed at me and said, "You're one of them." And I said, "No, I'm not." You know, and I was a graphic artist back then, and I went back to my little cubicle and sat at my computer, and I said, "I'm never doing that again. I'm never doing that. I'm not ashamed of Christ." So I went back to him and I said, "Yeah, I am." You know, and I told him about the gospel and everything, but the Lord totally recognized the possibility of shame, and he very seriously warns against it. And if we try to avoid the shame, maybe by just living that lukewarm Christian life or conforming to the flock or just going along with the herd or whatever, the Son of Man may be ashamed of us when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's glory and in the glory of the holy angels. It sounds like the kind of crowd I don't want to be ashamed in front of. I mean, really, you know? I mean, he emphasizes the glory of his second coming three different ways. And it's like he's saying that any shame or reproach we might have to endure for him now will seem like nothing in comparison to when he appears in glory. In 1 John 2:28, the Apostle John says, "Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." You know, I've always wondered, what am I going to be doing when he comes back? Because I think it's very soon. What are we going to be doing when he comes back? I hope we're here. I hope it's in the middle of worship. That's the way I want to see it. But kind of changes here, a little bit here. Verse 27, he says, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, In writing about the transfiguration, that's where we're headed here, Dr. Luke gives some detail that the other Gospels have left out. And, you know, many thought that the men experiencing this, Jesus is saying there are some here, so many think that the men experiencing this would be alive when Jesus set up his kingdom. So they think it's coming very soon. But Peter actually interprets this verse for us because he said, "He saw the kingdom." I've seen the kingdom. When did he do that? Well, Peter was with the Lord on the Holy Mount. We're going to see that. So he was an eyewitness of it, and he writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So that's the explanation that Simon Peter gives. And having been there, he's one of the some from verse 27. So the guy who was there should be, you know, he should know more about it than today's theologians and scholars and so on, some of the modern theologians who weren't, because you wouldn't believe what they write about this. Peter makes it very simple. He says, "And it came to pass," Luke writes, "about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." Look at this. "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." You know, I told you prayer would change you. But Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And what starts out as a mountaintop prayer meeting, I guess we might call it, changed quickly into this shining forth of the glory of Jesus. So as he prayed, he's transformed right in front of the eyes of the disciples. White and glistening is literally translated into the idea of flashing like lightning. And the Lord's whole appearance was transformed in a brilliant radiance of light. Must be amazing. There's going to be no sun in heaven and all that because he'll be the light. You know, we're going to have new bodies to even just look at him, new eyes and all. But his whole appearance was transformed into brilliant radiance of light. So what's going on? Well, Matthew, in Matthew 17, verse 2, says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. And both Matthew and Mark use the word transfigured to describe what had happened there, what happened to Jesus in their gospels. For this short time, Jesus takes on the appearance that's much more appropriate for the King of Glory than some humble man, for just a humble man. And we might wonder, how does this happen? But it's not really a new miracle. It's like a temporary pause and an ongoing miracle, really. The real miracle was that Jesus, for most of the time, could keep from displaying his glory. You know what I mean? The glory is so radiant. How could he keep it from being exposed? That's more of a miracle to me than the other way around. A good question is, why is he doing this and why right now? And there is a reason. Again, Jesus had told these guys that he was going the way of the cross and that they need to follow him spiritually. It would have been easy for them to lose confidence in Jesus after he had made such a negative statement. But now as Jesus displays his glory as the king over all God's kingdom, the effect causes the disciples to see Jesus, to see that Jesus knows what he's doing, that if he has to suffer, if he has to be rejected, and if he has to be killed, he's still in control and we ain't arguing with him. I mean, picture seeing that. Picture seeing Jesus in his glory. We can't even imagine. These guys got to see this. It must have been unbelievable. I can't wait to see that. So, listen, Jesus is also showing us in a really dramatic way that cross bearers will be glory receivers too. We'll be glory receivers too. When we see him, we will be like him. Do you ever think of that? That blows me away. Cross bearers will be glory receivers too. So the end isn't the cross. The end is the glory of God for you, for us too. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now the Greek word for decease is exodus, which makes it really interesting. That's a good word for a description of death because it's not the end of existence, really. It's a departure from one place to another place. And who else would you want to talk to about an exodus other than Moses, right? So, now, notice Jesus' death is spoken of here as an accomplishment. What you have to do, the dirty deed. No, it's an accomplishment. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the greatest thing that's ever happened. It's the greatest thing that ever will happen. What an accomplishment. All hell was trying to keep him from accomplishing that too. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. You know what? These same guys heavy with sleep here are the same three guys that are heavy with sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they didn't learn much here, but as far as that anyways. So they were with him, heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And notice this, not knowing what he said. Interesting. I like how Luke puts that in there. Peter, James, and John realize that even if they're talking about death, it's just good to be with Jesus. It's always good to be with Jesus. Peter probably should have kept his mouth shut, but he has to speak up. You know, he's that guy. And he probably thinks he's saying something profoundly important. This is honoring to the Lord. Notice that Luke says, not knowing what he said. So Peter suggests they build three tabernacles, which puts Moses and Elijah on the same level, really, as Jesus, even though he puts the Lord at the top of the list, he's putting them all on the same level. You know, there's so many writings on religion that Christ and Muhammad and Buddha and Moses are founders of religion, but Jesus Christ is not the founder of a religion. He's not. Not at all. He never founded a religion. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. He's the only Savior. And that's why we're not saved by religion. We're saved by Jesus Christ. Religion is man's pursuit of God and all the rules and rituals in between. He wants a relationship with us. If you notice, too, Peter automatically knows who these guys are. I like that. I think that's going to be with all of us. We're all going to know each other. We're all going to be know as we are known. We're going to look around, hey, there's Abraham. Abraham's going to go, hey, there's Jim. You know, I doubt that, but you know what I mean. So, yeah, you never know. So when we come to Christ, the point is that we lose religion. We lose religion. There's a whole lot of people who need to lose their religion to find Christ and a relationship with him. So while Peter thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Now God interrupts Peter and kind of says, quiet. This is my beloved son, listen to him. So in other words, Jesus is infinitely superior to Moses and Elijah, of course. Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. So Jesus is infinitely superior to the law and the prophets. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So as soon as the voice was passed, Moses and Elijah disappear. And Jesus alone was standing there. And it'll be just like that in the kingdom. Jesus alone standing there. I mean, think about that. He will have the preeminence in all things. All our focus will be on him. Do you ever think of, you know, you ever go to a funeral and somebody says, oh, Aunt Betty's looking down here right now, you know. They're looking down. They see us. They're watching. I'm like, forget that. They're in the presence of Jesus. They're not going to be looking down here. Yeah, let's watch a funeral. Jesus or a funeral? You know, I mean, wow. He will take preeminence. He will have preeminence in all things. He will not share his glory with another, he says. So the disciples left with a sense of awe so profound that they don't even discuss the event with anybody. And it came to pass that on the next day when they were come down from the hill, here again, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. Now this Greek phrase translated, for he is my only child, is literally, for he is my only begotten son. So the only begotten son of God is coming down the mountain to deal with the only begotten son of this father. The beloved son is about to free a bedeviled son. And lo, a spirit taketh him, this boy, this lad, this young man, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. Demon possession is a real thing. You want to not be demon possessed? You want to not be able to be demon-possessed? Get saved. Ask Christ to be your Savior. Invite Him into your life. The Holy Spirit comes into you, and no demon will ever possess you. Ever. But this boy has signs that most today would say was the evidence of mental illness. I've been in some of those wards, and there are some very, very confused, sick people there. And Jesus knows that they're caused here by, this is caused by demonic possession. And I've seen people that were diagnosed as mentally ill today, and they're actually demon-possessed. This boy gets beat up a bit, too. This demon beats him up. He gets cut, he gets bruised, he gets hurt. The boy's father says, I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And we just saw that he empowered them to cast demons out. Remember that. Why couldn't they do this? How come the disciples can't cast this demon out? If we remember, they previously had success doing that back in chapter 9. But from Ephesians 6, we know that there are ranks of demonic powers. Ephesians 6:12. Well, evidently, some demons are stronger or, I don't know, more stubborn or more resistant than others. In Matthew 17:21, Jesus said that their failure, the disciples' failure, was due to a lack of prayer and fasting. He meant as a way of life. It's not that prayer and fasting make us more worthy or something to cast out demons. The idea is that prayer and fasting draw us closer to the heart of God and put us more in line with His power. See, were they supposed to run off, fast and pray, and then come back? There wasn't any time for that. He's talking about a lifestyle. They couldn't do that. So He meant a life of prayer and fasting on a regular basis. So when these situations arise, you're prepared spiritually. Fasting's a good thing once in a while, isn't it? Prayer is obviously a great thing. But the whole idea is this time is spent with Him, in His presence and everything, to be prepared. So the authority is given, the power is present, but it won't operate without us participating in prayer and fasting. So even though you may have been one of the most gifted evangelists or gifted witnesses in the whole country, maybe you're not so effective today. And you're wondering why. Maybe it's because you haven't been maintaining the gift by prayer and fasting. In other words, spending that quality time in the Lord's presence. Maybe you haven't been doing that, the presence of God. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. So Jesus was grieved. He's not mad. That's not his tone. It wouldn't be his tone. He's not mad. He's grieved. He's sad. It makes him sad, the whole spectacle. He didn't name anybody in particular. He said, faithless and perverse generation. Was he addressing the disciples? Was he addressing the Father? Was he addressing, you know, the people all around or all of them combined? You know what? This is all of us, really. Well, faithless, perverse generation. It's all of us, really. Because they were all so helpless in the face of human need, in spite of the fact that here they are, they could draw on His infinite resources of power, just like us. Jesus had given His disciples authority and power over demons back in verse 1, but here's a demon they couldn't cast out. And now their power hadn't run out either, for the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. Romans 11:29. Somebody just brought this up this past week. I forgot who it was. But in other words, God never takes them back. But even though the gifts of God remain in place, their effectiveness is not automatic. So it says here, verse 42, and as he was yet a-coming, this young man, this boy, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. So prayer and fasting don't make us more worthy to cast out demons. The idea is that prayer and fasting draw us closer to the heart of God, and they put us more in line with His power. See, Jesus has no difficulty here, not at all, because He was so close to God the Father, and He's right in the flow of the Father's power. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Imagine this. Imagine the crowd, you're one of the crowd and you're following this guy around and you're seeing all these things. Do you know these great miracles didn't change people's hearts? The miracles didn't make me say, oh, I want Jesus. It was His word the understanding of his word and the gospel message making sense to them. You know, I'm always praying, Lord, open their eyes to the crud they believe now versus the truth. Lord, show them the difference between what they're relying on and believing in now and the real truth. I mean, picture all these people. They're amazed at God's mighty works. But while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he said to the disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. That's for us too. Remember them. You never notice how many times we go through scripture and we're told to remember. To remember, to remember, to remember. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 or so, Peter says his whole mission, his whole plan is to be diligent in reminding people what they already know. I think that's the job of a pastor, to remind people of what they already know, mostly. So anyways, let these things sink down into your ears. And Jesus had just revealed his glory in two really spectacular ways. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Remember them. Remember them. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Remember that too. So again, he'd revealed his glory in two marvelous ways we've just seen. The transfiguration and then the casting out of a difficult demon. But he reminds his disciples that his mission hasn't changed. He has still come to die on the cross for our sins. And the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And he's saying, remember this. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So even though these reminders about Jesus, his suffering and resurrection were pretty frequent, they didn't get it really. They were forgotten by the disciples until after his resurrection. You know, in chapter 24, verses 6 through 8, the angels come to some of them. The angels speak to them. Don't you remember how Jesus told you he was going to be crucified? Don't you remember that? And then he would rise again the third day, which to me means, well, the angels were listening. They got it. They understood it. They were listening when Jesus said these words to his disciples. Then in Luke 24, 8, it says, and then they remembered his words. And then they remembered his words. You know what? We need constant reminding. Have you noticed that? We need it. You might think, well, I've known that for years. You don't ever notice how many things you forgot? Gee, I forgot that. You're reading through the Bible and you're like, man, I can't remember that verse that I memorized 10 years ago anymore. I don't remember that. I don't remember that. We need constant reminding. You know what? How are you going to get reminded? You have to be in here. The things that we've learned, you forget. Some of you are, you think it's because you're getting old. I think it's because we've always been like this. I hope. We need constant reminding. Anyways, let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. Lord, and I do pray that we take these things to heart. We remember these things, Lord. We do lay our lives down. Lord, we pick up our crosses and we follow you, Lord. We follow you, Jesus. We know you're going to guide us and lead us, protect us, and provide for us. So, Lord, it's an awesome choice. It really is. Lord, I pray for anybody, any heart today who hasn't made that decision to put you in first place. May today be the day. And Father, we pray we would remember these things. Lord, and a constant way to remember is to be continually in your word. Lord, I pray that we are leading lives where we're praying and we're fasting and we're reading your word and we're just ready. Lord, we're ready. We're prepared when things come down the road that might be pretty hard to take. Lord, we need to be close to you. So, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit this afternoon. Bless the fellowship we're about to have. I pray you'd bless the travel today and this week. And, Lord, I pray we get the rest that we need. There's so many out there today that aren't here today that are sick. We lift up Fred to you. Lord, we pray for just all the others, Lord, who couldn't be here today. Tim. Father, we just pray your healing upon them. And we ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.